the preparation of my sermons when I prepare them, one of which is mainly my wife. She helps me cut it down so that at least we get out of here at some decent time. And she also helps me come up with some good words to use so that I can communicate a little bit better. And then this past time, Sharon Yip was willing to take my son while Ashley was working and so that I could have some valuable morning hours to work on this sermon. So I know that a lot of people stand behind me, and this is actually a community event when we come up to the preaching of the Word. You know, many times when people immigrate to a new country or across cultures, there's actually a struggle that takes place in their hearts, a struggle not to lose their identity or their sense of where they came from. I've noticed that over several of my moves where I had to physically live somewhere other than Ohio, like when I was in Chicago going to Moody, or I essentially lived in Columbus for a while, Columbus, Ohio, St. Paul, Minnesota, and then again in Indianapolis. Whenever I got uprooted and had to move, there's something I took with me. It was my baseball and my baseball glove. And that's because it was important to me. It was something my dad always did with me growing up. And for some reason, that always made it into the suitcase. Even if it, right now, I don't even know where it's at in my house, but I know it's there. It gives me comfort. T.T. a couple weeks ago brought up an example of people who've had to immigrate. He mentioned a dissertation that he'd been reading about the formation of Chinese churches in North America. I was actually required to read that dissertation during my first internship with Justin Young, Allison Yen's brother. And in it describes how Chinese immigrants have often immigrated to North America. One of the interesting things about that immigration process is that first-generation immigrants often didn't see themselves as citizens of their new host country, whether that was the U.S., Mexico, or Canada. They primarily still saw themselves as citizens of China. And probably rightfully so, because they had family members that they were supporting back in China, people that they'd send money back to for their livelihood. And it's always easier to maintain that sense of identity. It's always easier to do it when I can get a group of people together. When I can get a group of people together, then I can keep that identity a little bit more clear. Whether it's through action, through the things I set up around my house, or maybe it's through the recitation of moral codes and practices, something that's essential to being who I am, I want to keep at the forefront of my life. And so if I moved to a new country, again, my baseball glove and baseball would come with me, and I might scratch out a humble baseball field in my backyard and try and find some people who have played baseball before. Or in the case of Chinese immigrants, Chinatowns popped up throughout cities in the U.S., as many of you know, and in Toronto and even in Mexico. Today, we're actually going to be parachuting into the middle of 1 Peter. It's in chapter 2. But as we're flying to our drop point, if you will, as we're going there, I just want to point out a couple mountain ranges, peaks that kind of run throughout the book of 1 Peter that loom large in any passage you come, because in that landscape of that passage, these themes are key to the interpretation. Right away, Peter addresses his recipients as exiles. Elect exiles who are living in the province of the Roman Empire known as Asia Minor. In effect, we learn that these people are not citizens of Rome, and their primary allegiance is no longer to Caesar. He subtly reminds these folks that they are citizens of the kingdom of God, and that their Lord or their emperor is now this guy named Jesus of Nazareth. It isn't any wonder then by verse 6 we find out that these exiles are undergoing large amounts of suffering, and that's the first mountain range we need to be aware of. Peter is writing to these exiles as they're enduring suffering, as they're enduring persecution for their faith. Suffering is a major theme that comes up throughout. Now if you're an immigrant, you have a hard sense of maintaining who you are, even if you chose of your own free will to go to a new country. Now you're in exile and your values are viewed with hostility by the host culture. And so another main mountain range that comes up is, how should we act in the face of all this hostility? How should I cling to my faith as I'm proclaiming a message that Jesus is the one who's rescued the world? That Jesus is the one who's ushered in a new society. Not Rome. And not Caesar. Well, now that we've gotten a brief lay of the land, it's time to jump. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That so, at the beginning of our passage there, could also be translated therefore. Translated such in the New American Standard Bible. And so hopefully you're hearing the echoes of the voices of your interpretational forefathers. Whether that was Scott Duvall and Daniel Hayes, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, or maybe you claim Howard Hendricks with Pastor Steve. If we want to try and grasp God's Word, read it for all it's worth, and thus live by the book, we've got to ask the question, what's the therefore? So what's the purpose behind putting away all these vices? Well, Peter's coming off of something he's been building since actually the beginning of the book, but the most clear statement is in verse 22 of chapter 1. Having purified your souls, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love, brotherly love, isn't going to be able to exist in a place where all these things exist. So put away all malice, envy. The list goes on. When there's vitriolic emotions that either feed or we attempt to suppress and kind of push under the carpet, because I really don't feel that way about that person. When those emotions are present, the community of faith is in danger. There's no way for me to have strong bonds with my brothers and sisters when I'm constantly painting a picture that everything is just fine between us. Even though it's not really. And it certainly isn't going to help family relationships around the body of Christ if I go around talking about so-and-so's weaknesses or their shortcomings or their sins. Notice I didn't just limit it to sins. Talking about weaknesses and shortcomings can be just as painful for the community to work through. And as I alluded to earlier, Peter is writing now to a group of exiles that are existing under Roman law. And they're going around proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Caesar. Jesus is the emperor. That salvation comes from something called sin in our lives. And that it's not just a social message. What? Who are these crazy people? As I was writing this sermon, I was actually reminded of a short-term missions trip that I went on during high school. A few of them, actually. My youth pastor had it built into his training time that he, first session, I knew it was coming. We all knew it was coming if he'd been on his missions trip. First session, he says to us, look, unity is key to the team. So if you've got a problem with someone on this team, we're going to take the next few minutes, open up the floor, and you need to go privately discuss with them what your problem is and get it resolved before we go any further in this training time. Silence would go on. I don't think I ever saw anybody get up and do that. Come back together, and then we'd have to verbally answer out loud that we were clear with everyone on the team. I saw that in my mind in contrast then with another trip I took down to a First Nations reservation in New Mexico. The whole team fell apart. By the middle of the week, we had the pastor's son yelling at the youth pastor. A few days later, we had a girl running down to the road yelling she hates youth group and hates her mom and dad and hates this, that, and the other. Every everything exploded. But you know, since coming to Asian churches, since the Lord's led me this direction, I don't think I've ever seen anything so flagrant as maybe an explosion on a missions trip or a girl running towards the road saying she hates her parents. But actually, I think I've sensed and observed something more silent, a more hidden approach to dealing with differences that is just as deadly. It works itself out over the long term. And it creates contemptuous and disrespectful climates that are just as vitriolic again as a major explosion on a missions trip. These climates threaten to dissolve love and break apart community and leave us lifeless. And I'm going to admit, I have to confess, as I'm going through this passage, I'm seeing myself here. I'm seeing my own shortcomings in dealing with differences between me and others. But I don't confess that so that we can all step away and say, okay, well, if the speaker deals with it too, then I don't have to deal with it, so let's just keep going with life. No, I don't bring that up because I hope that as a community, as PT leads us through this issue of reconciliation, of working out our differences in the next few weeks, I hope we're willing to follow him and admit out loud in private to our brothers and sisters what's been going on. Because quite frankly, if we're not willing to fight for unity and fight for love and fight for this, the rest of this passage is going to show us that all Sunday morning becomes is just a religious routine that is in danger of simply dulling us to the sin that exists in the way we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. As I said, this issue becomes even more clear then as we continue. Let's go to verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So honor is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe, well, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and it's stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, Peter's already been working out a number of Old Testament passages, even in these first 8 verses. I think 5, 6 out of 8 of these verses are all citations from the Old Testament. And as many of you know, I get excited about the Old Testament. So I had to remind myself that I have time constraints, lest I might become like a little schoolgirl at a Justin Bieber conference. Be that as it may, I'm going to breeze through these Old Testament references and just get to the point here. Peter's drawing on 2 passages from Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. We're not going to get to the Psalms passage. But in Isaiah 28, verse 16, God mentions that he lays this cornerstone, this foundational rock by which every other stone in this building is going to be measured. God mentions that he lays this cornerstone in response to the fact that the people of Israel have been finding refuge in their lies. Notice lies are things that break down community. Intriguing, the reference that Peter pulls. He starts this new building because they've been finding refuge in their lies. And once he's got that stone set, that cornerstone, that precious in his sight, well, then he annihilates the shelter that they've been taking in their lives. So when Peter says that Jesus is that cornerstone, Peter's saying that Christ is the beginning of that new building. The new agenda is on the scene. God is starting something new for you to find refuge in rather than your manipulative communication. God is starting new. So what's the new building? Well, Peter refers to it here as a spiritual house, or what I would call a temple. And he states that all of us get to be stoned stones in this temple. This is crazy to me. We get to be measured up to Christ. We get to become like Him. And we get to be the next stone built in this temple. Now, in order to catch the significance of this, we've got to remember, what's the big deal about a temple? Now, the TIOB students, please don't tune out. You've heard me say this before, okay? Hang with us here, okay? The big deal about a temple in the ancient world is that it's a meeting place between God and His people. It's a place where the gods or the God that they served met with earth. Heaven came down to earth. And this was the same belief that's presented in our Old Testament. It's the same belief that the Jews held all along. Yahweh came down to our temple and He dwells here on earth just as He does in heaven. And it's through us and our community that He makes known His presence to the rest of the world. Because you see, when sacrifices get offered, we get a chance to have a restored relationship with God. We get a chance to have a restored relationship with each other. And that all took place in the temple. And guess what? We are now the temple. We, I like to think of it as us being MASH units here in this world. Mobile, army, surgical hospitals. We get to be units that carry the message that, hey, guess what? God wants to have a relationship still with you here on earth, just as He lives in heaven. We are just as real the presence of God on this earth as when He dwelled in the Old Testament temple. And we get to carry that to people. He then goes on to develop this thought in the next two verses. This is just off the charts. Verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, hang on that, you didn't matter anything on the face of this earth. But now, you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are the chosen people that God promised to have in Isaiah 43. When He said, I'm going to send someone to suffer to rescue this world. We get to be the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the treasured possession. All the things that God said of Israel when He brought them out of slavery to Egypt. Some of you may remember the story of Hosea. This one I'm going to hang on for a little bit. Hosea is this prophet who's told to live a life that illustrates God's relationship with His people. And quite contrary to what we imagine, God tells Hosea, look, I want you to go marry a woman with full knowledge that she's going to have an affair and cheat on you in a few years. Because that's how My people have treated Me when they go and serve other gods. And along the way, before she has this affair, they have two children. They have three children, two of which, the last two, their names meant not My people and no mercy. But listen to how God responds to their faithlessness in Hosea chapter 2. I'm going to read 19, 20, and 23. Listen to how God responds to their faithfulness. And I will betroth you to Me forever. I will betroth you to Me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness, and you shall know Yahweh. Verse 23, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he will say to me, you are my God. Peter is saying that the church gets to take up the role of the priesthood. The church gets to carry on what Israel was supposed to do. The church gets to do what the priests were supposed to do. You see, priests were meant to act as representatives for the people to God. Priests were meant to carry out the performance of sacrifices for the purpose of that healing we spoke of earlier between sinners and a righteous God. Priests were meant to go keep the temple running while the people went about their daily business, whether the people cared or not. And through their actions and through their conduct, every day, just by the fact that they existed, they didn't have to do any rocket science, just by the fact that they existed and loved the Lord and did what He told them to, they proclaimed the excellencies that, hey, there's a God in that temple up on that hill, and He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to love you. He wants you to love one another. Just by the fact that they kept the temple going. Just by the fact that they kept loving each other. And so when Peter says that our purpose now is to proclaim the excellencies of God, it goes way more than just singing on Sunday morning or our preaching or our teaching or just hearing the word preached. Throughout the entire letter, Peter is saying, you know what's going to call people to God? It's your conduct. It's the way you live. So when you live honestly in the marketplace and don't cheat the person who's selling to you, you're proclaiming the excellency of God. Whoa, rocket science. Again, I know. When you live faithfully with your wife or with your husband, you're proclaiming the excellencies of God. When you go out of your way to care for someone, you're proclaiming the excellencies of God. When you care for the poor, or the weak, or the distressed, you're proclaiming the excellencies of God. Everything you do is either a declaration of His excellencies or something else. For the purposes of our passage, we're not going to cover something else today. Everything we do proclaims the excellencies of God, that He has created a new humanity, that He loved enough to send His Son to die for, and who are so caught up in that gift that they're not only willing to love Him, but they're willing to love each other. So what do we do with all this? I've got 4 points. You want to start taking notes? Here's your points. First off, as Vince said so eloquently earlier, we need each other. We need each other. I'm not saying this as a shallow platitude. This is textual. This is coming from our book. We need each other. We can only function as a temple. We can only function as a priesthood. We can only function as the rest of the descriptors that Peter uses in verse 9 if we have others with us. He doesn't say, hey, you're a priest. You're a priestess. Go to carry on your individual agenda. Only collectively do we get to claim these things as true. You don't see a rock sitting out in the middle of the field saying, I'm a temple, look at me, I'm amazing. No, in order for the temple to be amazing, and this is why they built it so big, was because it declared how wonderful their God was. In order for the temple to be amazing, you got to have more than one brick. And it's got to be put together. And it's got to cohere with each other. And you can't take a sledgehammer to it when it doesn't seem to work, because then you're just going to have a bunch of holy bricks. Not holy in the righteous way. And you're going to have a shoddy looking temple. The way we're built into an impressive temple that functions as a mass unit, as a center for healing and reconciliation to a broken world, is if we engage with one another. Now, this should have implications, and this is all I'm going to say. This should have implications not simply for the fact that we need to spend quality time together, but we actually need to spend quantity time together. Second point, we've got to clean house. We have got to clean house. If we're going to function in community, if we're going to function as the temple, and this is why I entitled the sermon the way we did, the command in verse 1 is even more sensible. What kind of a temple are we building? Are we building one that has holes in it? You could substitute the word community for temple if that makes the title more clear to you. But there is no way that we're going to be able to function as the temple God intends for new community to be if we tolerate the sins that are listed in verse 1. Let's be honest for just a moment, okay? Somehow the sins of gossip and somehow the sins of slander and malice and envy and hypocrisy, somehow those sins have worked themselves onto a list called the less sinful sins list. We are so willing to tolerate reputation murdering, relationship destroying sins long before we would ever address any of the other sins that we like to put at the top. The thing that occurs to me is if it rips us apart and the mission of the temple was to carry the message of God to the people who don't know Him, if it rips us apart, how in the world did these sins get on that less sinful list? We all know that this kept many an unbeliever away from church. And I know the response to this when we have conversations is, well, no church is perfect. If you find the perfect church, well, then just leave. Because you'll make it imperfect. We're all just a bunch of sinners gathered together. Okay, I get it. Thank you. But it seems like when we come to these discussions, those quickly become excuses to not engage in the private one-on-one conversations that really need to take place in order for unity to exist. Third, discipleship and evangelism are functions of a loving temple. Remember, I'm thinking of temple in terms of community here. Discipleship and evangelism are functions of a loving temple. We need to totally rethink what we're talking about whenever we drop the words discipleship and evangelism. There is so much baggage around these terms when it comes to techniques. How do you conduct a small group? How do you do evangelism? There's so much baggage that shouldn't even be there. In John 17, Jesus prays that we would be one so that the world would see our unity and come to believe in Him through the unity and love that we have for one another, not through Romans Road. Now, don't get me wrong. At this point, it may sound like I'm all against techniques and events and whatever. I'm not. Techniques are good when I'm in a nervous situation like we find ourselves in at work in high school. They're good for conveying the facts of the gospel for people to believe. I get it. Events are good because they give us a platform that we might not otherwise have to draw unbelievers in to see the unity and the love that we have for one another. But as I've studied this passage, and as I've studied John 17, and especially as I think about evangelism, it actually, I think, we should begin to see it as beginning with those tough conversations that I just mentioned that take place one-on-one to bring about unity. Evangelism begins there. If it's too difficult, invite a third-party mediator that you both trust. It's just as important and just as loving to unbelievers for us to engage in small group and wrestle through the differences that we have. And though we may not agree at the end, somehow, some way, I'm still in it for you. I still have your back, even though I don't agree with you all the time. I fear that many churches of our size and our gifting like to hide in long hours of planning administrative events for outreaches, when actually those long hours would be better employed being reallocated to reconciliation. And so while we go around saying this event's not planned, that event's not planned, we haven't had enough events this year, we haven't had enough conversations to love each other. We haven't had enough time to even begin loving each other, Scott McKnight would contend. Fourth, long for pure spiritual milk. We'll get to what pure spiritual milk is. But if you're anything like me, when I hear a sermon like this, it's like, oh my gosh. Oh my gosh, where am I going to begin? I don't want to have those conversations. I don't want to deal with those people. They drive me nuts. They never see eye to eye with me. Where is the power in this passage? Where is the hope that I can find in this passage to have the strength to even begin to think and pray through what it might mean to approach that person, to approach the guy who's speaking now behind the pulpit? Because I know there's probably some of you who have issues that you need to discuss with me. I don't know who, I don't care. But we all have got to deal with this. Where's the hope? Where's the power come from? In longing for pure spiritual milk. What is it? What does Peter mean when he says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation? Well, before we run straight to saying the Bible, let's remember our context again. He's writing to new believers who didn't have a New Testament. They didn't even have their own personal copy of the Scriptures. In fact, what they did study and read and pore over as a community was that part of Scripture that most churches in North America have just silently neglected and walked away from. I'm not saying I have a great grasp of the Old Testament, but there needs to be a recovery of the Old Testament in the way we think, in the way we preach, in the way we do things. That's a side note, whatever. But what is pure spiritual milk then? Chapter 1, verse 25 comes right before that. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. The gospel is what we need to recover in all its facets. Scott McKnight says it this way: pure spiritual milk refers to the very things that nourish the Christian community in its growth. And so it comes back on itself. I'll keep going here. Knowledge of God, prayer, instruction in the gospel, faithful obedience, and hearing God's word preached. And I would add that in the context of this passage, it's also desiring the unity that the gospel has brought us. Pure spiritual milk is desiring a love that would overlook my differences with others, and forcing myself into situations where I actually have to grow and do that. Because guess what? I know I've got the Holy Spirit to give me the power to get through it. What am I afraid of? Pure spiritual milk may look like engaging in conversations that are needed to bring healing and unity. The power of the gospel, the power of the word that they heard was not, hey, come join a new family. We lie and we backbite just like everybody else you have to deal with at work every day. No, the power of the gospel was not just individual reconciliation from sin even. The power of the gospel is now that I've been forgiven between me and God, a new humanity, a new community has been created that will proclaim the excellencies of God. Let's go ahead and pray. We're going to give you a few minutes just like last week to reflect on what God may be doing in your heart. And I would even direct you that if you know there's someone you need to talk to and you need to get up and leave and make a phone call, or you just simply need to go to that person and schedule a time, that you would do it. Let me pray and I'll shut up. Papa, you've been good to us.